Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Reoccurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you find many of the Christian doctrines difficult to swallow. Doctrines such as the Trinity. Now, relax. No. This is not a repeat show. I know what you're thinking, and I'm one step ahead of you. Yes, we did discuss the Trinity just a little while ago, just over a month ago or so. But the person I was dialoguing with has written a response to what I said on that show. So today, once again, we will tackle that age-old question, can God really be three, yet one at the same time? We'll also get to other Bible questions you've sent me. Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters. But as we usually do, before we crack open the Bible, a couple of news events need some attention. For example, President Obama finally gave a speech last Monday night to explain his strategy for Libya. Remember when Obama was running for president? He asked a reporter to back off with questions until he could finish his waffle. Worry no more about the waffle, Mr. President. You have waffling down to a fine art. That's right. It's time for another exciting episode of Dancing to the Questions and Answers with Barack Obama.
Question me and answer bright and clear. I will answer with a question clear and bright. Even though your answer may be wrong, my question will be right. Question me and answer. Answer with a question.
1492.
What's the year that Babe Ruth hit his 60th home run? Became the hero at the Battle of Bull Run. Learning can be lots of fun. Question me and answer bright.
Now I'm going
and clear.
To summarize Obama's speech for you last Monday. It went something like this. America cannot stand by and watch evil happen to innocent people without taking action, but we must do it in such a way that it doesn't commit us to a war. So yes, we plan to stop Gaddafi from killing more people, but no, we do not intend to remove him from power. However, and this is very important, through pressure from the United Nations, we might be able to kind of, sort of, remove him. Remember, America cannot stop all evil in the world, but when we do see evil, we must stop it. Even if we don't stop it completely, and even if we fall short of removing the dictator militarily, although we hope he somehow gets removed anyway. So, on the one hand, we are not really fighting a war. But on the other hand, it does look like a war. It is my deepest, heartfelt desire that it looks enough like a war to please conservatives, but not enough like a war to please liberals, because after all, 2012 is right around the corner. Yes, folks, only a politician can talk so long that he sucks all the oxygen out of the room, and when he finishes, still has said absolutely nothing. Of course, Libya is just one of many countries in the Middle East going through turmoil right now. One of the countries you're not hearing as much about is Israel. On March 13th, a 12-year-old Israeli girl living in the West Bank settlement returned home from a youth event only to walk into unparalleled horror by discovering five members of her family had been ruthlessly murdered in their sleep, including three children. one, an infant. Police suspect the crime was committed by Palestinian militants, and it seems many Palestinians have little trouble with the possibility. Instead of denying it, they're reveling in it. Maybe we shouldn't be surprised, but even in the midst of such pure evil, Israel is still seen by a whole lot of people as the true villain here. Gaza residents from the southern city of Rafah responded to the news by celebrating. Candy was actually handed out on the streets. How nice. One resident said, and I quote, "The joy is a natural response to the harm settlers inflict on the Palestinian residents in the West Bank." Now, to his credit, Palestinian Prime Minister Salam Fayyad said that he clearly and firmly denounces the terror attack, but even he went on to carefully add, "Just as I have denounced crimes against Palestinians." Yeah, that moral equivalency is always so helpful. Israeli checkpoints for Palestinians who might want to come in and bomb them can be compared to Palestinians going and murdering a baby in its sleep. Yeah, don't you just love that moral equivalency? And, of course, response from the mainstream media has also left much to be desired. Many news outlets downplayed the story. Can you imagine what the response would be had this happened to a Palestinian family at the hands of Israelis? It would make headlines all over the world for 2 months, maybe 3 months, maybe 4 months. You know it. I know it. I mean, who are we kidding? Of course, this does not mean the incident has been outright ignored by the press. Indeed, the APA reported on the event in a manner that blurred hard news with rich, ripe editorial. I'm reading from the Associated Press, March 12, 2011. Israel responded defiantly Sunday to a bloody Palestinian assault against West Bank settlers by approving construction of a new settlement housing, retaliating for the stabbing deaths of a father, mother, and three small children with a measure that infuriated Palestinians, and together with the attack threw already shaky peace efforts into a new tailspin. See how they equate Israel building some apartment buildings is just as bad as children getting murdered by Palestinians. They're both obstructing the peace process. Has it occurred to anybody that maybe these people don't deserve to put up a state of their own? But I won't go there today, because it's not even the purpose of what I'm talking about right now. This thing gets better. Oh, much better. Melanie Phillips of The Spectator, The Spectator is a newspaper in Great Britain, complained about this kind of reporting, especially since the APA piece was carried by the New York Times. Unfortunately, Phillips' complaint may get her into trouble, and she said it on her blog, part of The Spectator Online. Said Phillips, "And as anticipated, the moral depravity of the Arabs is finding a grotesque echo in the moral bankruptcy and worse of the British and American liberal media, a sickening form of armchair barbarism, which is also in evidence, it has to be said, on the comment thread beneath my post below." She also wrote, "The relatives of the massacre victims have made them publicly available in order to show the world the full horror of the Arab barbarism." That's from The Spectator, March 13th. Now, the haystack lighting words, of course, were "moral depravity of the Arabs" and "Arab barbarism." She did use those phrases. So a complaint was filed with Press Complaints Commission and the Bedfordshire Police by a group called Muslims for UK. The person that filed the complaint, the head of Muslims for UK, the chairman, a guy named Iniat, and I might pronounce his name wrong, and I got to tell you, when babies get murdered, I don't care if I pronounce his name wrong, but the best I can do with it, Iniat let's at least try to do this right. I could have Googled it, but like I said, I don't care. Iniat Bungalawa, that's the best I can do for you. Chairman of Muslims for UK said her words went far beyond just denouncing the killings. It was a far more generalized racist outburst against Arabs as a whole. If you insert the word Jew or Jewish where she has referred to Arabs, then I am sure she would have no doubt that those words would be anti-Semitic. Just as she abhors anti-Semitism, it is important that she maintains the same vigorous anti-racist stance against Arabs. It is just unacceptable to use that kind of language. Well, okay, maybe. Or maybe this writer, Melanie Phillips, in a comment that could have been worded better and could have been worded more specifically, was merely talking about the moral bankruptcy of the specific murderers and any Arabs who would celebrate the killing, of which there were many, and want to try to blow some of the blame back Israel's direction. Of course, Great Britain's The Guardian, who quoted Bungalawa, did not go on in that same article to quote some of the generalizing comments about Israel made in Bungalawa's own blog. Comments such as on 311, he said, "The Israel lobby views any progress made by UK Muslims in this country's political life as being against their interests. The only permissible Muslims are those who are prepared to remain silent about the crimes perpetrated by the apartheid state of Israel." Apartheid state of Israel. The Arabs in Israel have more rights than any Arab in any Arab country, but they're calling it an apartheid state. But Bungalawa had more to say on 1010. David Cameron spoke out against any calls to punish Israel for its continuing occupation of Palestinian lands, its illegal Jewish settlements, its cruel and barbaric treatment of the besieged and repeatedly bombed people of Gaza, and its known stockpile of nuclear weapons. And Bungalawa also said, "Robert Halfrand, a British MP, you are a total and utter coward, much like the members of the murderous Israeli Defense Forces. Whereas the IDF like to hide inside their tanks while firing shells at little children, you hide inside the House of Commons while making your libelous comments." He said that in February. Are you catching on, people? You catching on? According to Bungalawa, Israel is an apartheid state responsible for cruel and barbaric treatment. Oh, yes, and the IDF likes to hide inside their tanks while firing at Israeli children. These kinds of reports come from the same people who deny that the Holocaust ever happened. Credible sources, to be sure. And these, of course, are not to be viewed as bigoted comments against Israel or statements that should be examined with a true-false test. Reactions to evil these days are often expressed with angry verbiage. Unfortunately, Phillips' words seem to have caused more of a reaction than the murder of a Jewish family and their baby. Supposedly, we're to understand the Israeli-Palestinian land disputes as a possible reason for cold-blooded murder, and without condoning the murder, we don't condone it, mind you. Nevertheless, we should remain sympathetic to the plight of the poor Palestinians. But the legitimate outrage of a blogger over this incident is not to be taken into consideration while we parse her words. It remains to be seen how seriously the Bedfordshire Police in England will view this call for an investigation. But the fact that Muslims for UK thought they could even get their attention at all leaves much to be desired and says something about the climate in Great Britain these days. After all, this is the same country where a good number of schools no longer teach about the Holocaust because it offends their Muslim population, many of whom do not believe the Holocaust even happened. Future generations will look back and marvel at an era less concerned about evil actions and more concerned about the way evil gets described. Western countries like Great Britain will be studied with raised eyebrows and scratched heads. A note to our dear and sympathetic British cousins, you are no longer Great Britain, just Britain. It makes you wonder if England will really be around at all in the future. Oh, it'll exist on a map. But will it be the same England? Or will it be living under Sharia law? Well, let's find out through the miracle of time travel. Yes, folks, let's get that DeLorean up to 88 miles per hour, this DeLorean invented by Doc Brown, and let's take a trip. How about 10 years into England's future? Come with me as we transcend the boundaries of time and space, as we pop the pond and see what awaits us on the other side. There it is. I can see it from here. Merry old England and London. So far, London looks the same. In fact, is that Big Ben I see out in the horizon? It is. It's Big Ben, and not at just any time of the day. It's Big Ben right before the stroke of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, we're in for a treat. When the clock strikes 3, we'll hear that famous chime. Here it comes. Well, that wasn't quite the Big Ben we've grown to love. It sounds more like Big Ben Laden. Okay, let's get back to the year 2011. Of course, it isn't just England. It's the United States, too. If we don't stop this political correctness, we are in for some painful times.
When I saw my Sally Babby Beale come bibble in a bush, I gloried. Shul, shul, shula roo, shula rack shack, shula baba coo. When I saw my Sally Babby Beale come bibble in a bush, I gloried. Here I sit on Buttermilk Hill. Who could blame me, cry my fill? Every tear would turn a mill. Johnny's gone for a soldier. Shul, shul, shula roo, shula rack shack, shula baba coo. When I saw my Sally Babby Beale come bibble in the bush, I worry. I sold my flax, I sold my wheel, to buy my love a sword of steel, so it in battle he might wield. Johnny's gone for a soldier. Oh, my baby, oh, my love, gone the rainbow, gone the dove. Your father was my only love. Johnny's gone for a soldier. Shul, shul, shula roo, shula rack shack, shula baba coo. When I saw my Sally Babby Beale come bibble in the bush, I glory. Shul, shul, shula roo, shula rack shack, shula baba coo. When I saw my Sally Babby Beale come bibble in the bush, I glory.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
The sound even more beautiful.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. If you'd like to reach us, questions at bobsiegel.net. That's questions at bobsiegel, S-I-E-G-E-L.net. Or if you're not shy and you want to come right over the phone, 1-888-344-1170. Of course, a lot of people use their pen names or internet names when they do connect with me over the internet. This is from Rosali. He says, I have been reading your editorials in the Washington Times. In this politically correct degenerate culture, your words are music to my ears. Sincerely, Rosali. Thank you, my friend. Usually when I read that somebody's read my Washington Times column, I think I'm going to get a lot of objection. It's nice to see something positive. Maureen on Facebook likes my comments that I made today about Obama's clear position on Libya on that same subject on Facebook, and says he was so very clear. Not, thanks for pointing that out. Well, Bob, And also comments on the remarks I made about the media's reaction to the murdered Jewish family. She says, oh my, how crazy the UK Muslim group is to divert public thinking from the barbaric and evil murders, including an infant and four other Jewish family members. Instead, the group seeks to blame those reporting and being appalled at such an event. I sure hope many can follow your exposure on this important fact and see through the minuscule smokescreen that seems to have worked lately. Yes, Anne, unfortunately, it does work. Lisa on Facebook also likes what I have to say on this. Marlene says, I am so sick of political correctness, especially since it is one-sided. I am well aware that there are Muslims who see the danger of extremists and are doing something about it, but a very small percentage stand up to be heard. They are afraid for themselves and their families. I am ashamed to say that there are many Jews who are liberal and fighting with the Muslims. So you're right, and I'm saying this as a Jewish person, the liberal Jews in America and the liberal Jews in Israel are their own worst enemies. They tend to sometimes take the sides of people against them, and it doesn't decrease anti-Semitism one iota. It never works. Anyway, Jews who are liberal and fighting, Marlene says, unwittingly against the Israelis, it tears my guts out. It tears my guts out too, Marlene. She says more people in positions to dispense information to the world need to do what she did. This guy calls himself Grouchy. Grouchy says there has to be a heartless group involved to behead an 18-month-old, and that is the image that Muslims the world over are going to have to learn to live with. I'm not sure that baby was beheaded, but that's probably not an important distinction. The baby was murdered in his bed, so that was enough anyway. He says, no, it isn't. He says, fair, no, it isn't. But then cold-blooded killing is not especially fair either, especially of children who are not a danger to anyone. I still have pictures in my memory of my father killing an animal for its meat, and I was never able to watch the killing. Just the thought is enough to cause a little nausea. Our support for Israel should be absolute, and were it not for oil, I believe it would be. That's part of it, Grouchy. I think that there's a spiritual, undefinable, unexplainable component to anti-Semitism as well. This fellow calls himself Kamen. Kamen says, America has been thoroughly made Sharia compliant. AP is an obvious and odious publisher of Islamic propaganda. Sharia creep is gaining speed. It began when the Bushes made submissions of American forces to rid Islamic regions of Hussein's threat to secure oil as a matter of national security. Now that we no longer have a president that considers oil a national security issue, we find that we have a man in the Oval Office consistently following the lead of the Arab League, the UN secondly, NATO third, and Congress fourth in Libya. Obama, self-declared Muslim. I don't buy into this part about Obama being a Muslim, but when he claims to be a Christian, that's not really true either. I think he believes he's a Christian. But if you look at what he believes and what Jesus actually taught, they don't go together. I've mentioned that on another program. But just to say, we don't have to go down the rabbit trail of whether he's a Muslim. His own Christianity or lack thereof speaks volumes about him. But anyway, this is Kamen's comment, not mine. According to Kamen, Obama, a self-declared Muslim in Cairo who publicly changes his religion to suit the room like it was a suit. His actions speak stronger than words. And where the Bush presidency attempted to separate the issue of Israel from oil, we now have a president who seeks to separate Israel from American foreign policy. That is an example of Obama's leadership, a leadership that has shunned Zionists to step with George Soros and J Street and threatens to submit America to Allah. Attempts to compare Israel to South Africa are desperate acts of fiction. The Dutch who settled South Africa later, succumbing to the English, are extreme contrasts, not comparisons. But Muslims know that the call of apartheid has a resonance with American blacks and other minorities and radicals, and we'll look at more of your emails and comments when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call WNS Electric Incorporated. WNS specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, WNS takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for WNS Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, WNS Electric.
We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
I've been reading some of your email comments. This one was from Cameron. He had so much to say, we were right in the middle of it when we went to the break. He was tired of people constantly dissing on Israel, and he was talking about how some would compare the Israeli-Palestinian situation to apartheid in South Africa. He's trying to show that that's not a good comparison. And then he goes on to say, but Muslims know that the call of apartheid has a renaissance with American blacks and other minorities and radicals. As propaganda, it is a useful comparison. The real comparison is between Islamic theocracies behind the scenes following the script the Nazi Party imprinted, Nazi war criminals, the Mufti of Jerusalem, former Nazis, if there is such a thing as a former Nazi, headed secret police agencies in Egypt and Syria, or acted as military advisors and mercenaries for the fledgling Islamic State. Some of his grammar doesn't quite match up here. I'm just kind of reading it the way he wrote it, but that happens when you send things quickly over the internet. Fledgling Islamic states long before Soviet influences imprinted their own strain of ruthless fascism on the region. What no news analyst is asking, nor political theorists or area experts committing to print, are questioning the veracity of the rebels and revolutionaries in the Middle East. Is it a spontaneous uprising or the rebirth of a united caliphate? AP is the cheerleader. One agent of Islamic influence wrote, of the permanent solution Libya is seeking. Permanent solution, a religious concept with a twist of final solution. By final solution, of course, he's referring to Hitler's code name for the Holocaust. He goes on to say, AP is the cheerleader and Obama the Ra. This is America's crisis moment. If we don't re-elect in 2012, there are long-term implications relative to America's freedoms, and even those freedoms that pertain to the soul. Israel's existence is not a threat to Palestinians, but to the fundamental belief that the caliphates must be purified of non-Muslims and a permanent solution achieved, Islamic theocratic tyranny. Thank you, Cameron. This next one is from Talsamon. Talsamon says, there is a lot of chatter about how the media has covered these latest atrocious acts. Yellow journalism is nothing new and is not only reserved for the print media either. Nearly every local TV newscast has its portion of yellow journalism, from some with a history of mental illness or to extend the omission of the word suspect in the details of an arrest. Syndicated journalists should be held to the fire of accountability to relate the facts without character assassination. Sensationalism sells. It should be questioned whom will profit from the demise of dignity of the others. And Algier says, I think it is very easy to see who has the moral high ground in this conflict. Just ask yourself two questions. What would happen if Israel were to unilaterally disarm? What would happen if all the Arab countries disarmed? The answer to number one is that Israel would be destroyed almost immediately. The answer to number two is that there would be peace in the region. Okay, switching gears and getting back to the topic that I teased you with at the beginning of the show, this next email is from Kerry. Now, we read a long email from Kerry. It was over a month ago, maybe a month and a half ago. Kerry is a Christian who does not believe in the Trinity. Now, I know Kerry. He's attended my Sunday school class several times. Very nice guy. You might recall that I complimented him last time by mentioning that he's somebody who thinks outside the box, and I always appreciate that. But whereas I respect Kerry, the two of us could not possibly disagree more where the Trinity is concerned. So I answered a long email of his section by section, and he wrote me back immediately. I think I saw his response the very next day. but I had a couple of other radio shows I needed to make first and several guests lined up. So I told Kerry at that time that I would get back to his emails later on. And guess what? Today is later on. So from Kerry, Bob, my response to your broadcast is a little lengthy. I do not plan to continue bombarding you with long epistles. I do hope this once you will take the time to read it. Well, it's not this once, Kerry. I'm not sure if he meant anything by that, but let me just be clear anyway. It's not this once. I did read it last time. I read your letter carefully, and I spent almost an entire program responding to it. So Kerry says, there are two main ways to look at doctrine in the Bible. One is to take scriptures at face value whenever possible. The other is to start with the doctrine and look for scriptures that would seem to support the doctrine. If you cannot find scriptures that directly state the doctrine, then look for inferences that could possibly be interpreted to favor the doctrine. Well, Kerry, I agree with you that one should take the scriptures at face value, but it seems you are making some assumptions here. You are suggesting that you know what motivates me to accept the Trinity. I don't know what motivated you. From some of the other things that you said, it sounds like that was something you grew up with or were bombarded with in the church, and you didn't feel free to look otherwise. That's not the case with me. I'm very free. I'm self-employed. I believe all kinds of things that evangelical Christians don't believe. I assure you, if I did not really see the Trinity in the Bible, I would not believe it. And the only responses, Kerry, as a matter of fact, that I have given you on this subject have been biblical ones. And frankly, this second letter of yours answered none of the questions that I put to you. You not only asked me questions, I put some questions back to you last time. I don't see you even getting into them at all. And so, Kerry, with all due respect, with all your talk about the Bible, there are several key Bible verses which you seem to be ignoring, my friend. Kerry continues, there are many scriptures that clearly state that God is one. There are none that state equally clearly that he is triune. In fact, there is not one verse anywhere in scripture that says he's triune. And now, this is a common argument with the Bible when people say that a certain term or simple phrase was not found in the Bible. And that is correct. That is true. The term triune or the word Trinity is not found in scripture. But Kerry, just because the actual word Trinity is not used, it does not mean that God isn't a Trinity. If the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all called God, which they are, and if this same Bible which calls the Father and Son and Holy Spirit God also says that there's only one God, then somehow these three persons make up one triune God, with or without the word triune. Kerry continues, there are a number of verses that say the Father, they say the Father is that one God, and even that he is the only true God. There are no scriptures that state unambiguously that Jesus is the only true God. Absolutely untrue, Kerry. There are many such verses. I shared them last time, but I don't mind sharing them again when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. To be.
Welcome back. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We're talking with our friend Kerry, continuing a discussion that began over a month ago. And Kerry says there is no place in the scripture which actually tells us in so many words that Jesus was God. Oh, that's not true. I read them before, and I'll read them again. John 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, again, people say, well, how can you be with God and be God at the same time? That's a mystery. How can God exist without beginning or end for all of eternity? How could God have parted the Red Sea? How could Christ have risen from the dead? To accept God means we accept all kinds of things that we don't understand. So it's not a question of whether we understand the Trinity. It's a question of whether this is, in fact, what the Bible is teaching. Carrie, you said yourself, one must go to the Bible without any preconceived ideas and merely read what it says. Well, having a preconceived idea that the Trinity seems fanciful and far-fetched, that's also imposing on the Word of God. And by the way, just in case somebody wants to say, well, maybe the term word meant something else, the term word is defined for us. I know I did this last time, but I think it's worth reviewing. John 1:14. You just read a few verses down. You just let the scripture speak for itself. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if that isn't talking about Jesus, who on earth is it talking about? He became flesh. He came from his Father. They're talking about Jesus. So the Word is Jesus. So you want something very clear, not inferred, but crystal clear? Okay, we could reread John 1:1 and substitute the word Jesus for the term word, because John 14 has just given us permission to do so. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Now, here's one that Carrie had mentioned in his letter. This was Jesus, John 8:58-59. Jesus is talking to some of the religious rulers of his day. Refers to the fact that he had known Abraham personally. And they said, well, how could you have known Abraham? You're not even 50 years old. And Abraham had lived, about 2,000 years earlier. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was born, I was. Even in those days, in ancient Greek, that would not have been good grammar. Now, Carrie had reacted to this by saying, that phrase, I am, we say I am all the time. And he talked about how that's a common phrase in Spanish. Yeah, but Carrie, if that was the only verse we had, if we took it out of context, I agree. Jesus saying I am doesn't necessarily mean anything, but the first thing we have to observe is that when Moses met God at the burning bush and asked God for his name, God said, I am. That's my name. I am that I am. Tell the Pharaoh I am. So we see that that's the name of God. You're saying, well, there's no place where Jesus just clearly, unambiguously called himself God. To an ancient Jew calling himself by the name of God, you couldn't get more clear. You couldn't get more unambiguous. And Carrie, just in case there's still doubt, how do you explain verse 59? Now, Carrie, I put this question to you last time. I never received an answer. I invite you, my friend, to answer it now. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away with the temple guards. Carrie, how do you respond to the Jewish reaction? They picked up stones to stone Jesus as a heretic because he just said, I am Jesus, the way Caiaphas might have said, I am Caiaphas. No, they did this because he was calling himself God. And it was blasphemy for a man to call himself God, unless he happened to be telling the truth. They didn't believe he was telling the truth. Now, here's another verse that Trinitarians use a lot, and people like Carey explain it away, and I've heard many people explain this away. John 10:30-33, I and the Father are one. Now, admittedly, that verse, you know, that alone doesn't mean a whole lot, because there's other places where Jesus says, Father, I pray that my disciples will be one, even as you are one. I've shared this with my Mormon friends. They go, well, yeah, the Son and the Father, they're one in purpose. They're one in unity. They're one team. So yes, okay, Carrie and the rest of you friendly non-Trinitarians out there, the phrase, I and the Father are one, in and of itself, means nothing. We all agree, okay? Unfortunately for your position, the scripture continues. You don't just read verse 30, you go on and read 31. And then you stop off and take a look at 32. And then if you really have time, you key in on 33. And it says, again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? Jesus is one in purpose with the Father of Israel. Why would you stone somebody for saying that? In fact, that's such a good question. Jesus asked them why, and they answered the question. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone. And by the way, folks, when it says the Jews, I mean the Jewish religious leaders. So that these are not anti-Semitic comments. Take it from me. I happen to be a Jew. Okay, so relax. This is not anti-Jewish, but this was a conflict that Jesus the Jew had with the Jewish religious rulers at that time. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Verse 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. How did the ancient Jews understand Jesus when he said, I and the Father are one? They took it as a claim to be God. Carrie, my friend, and you know I think you're a nice guy. You know I like you. You know I respect you, but you can't get around this. Or if you think you can, I'd really like to hear it. Carrie continues, Bob, the God of your father is the God of, I think he's playing the Bob is Jewish card, so maybe I'll shame him into embracing the traditions of his forefathers a little better. Bob, the God of your fathers, yes, thank you, Carrie. I know Abraham's one of my fathers. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, he alone is God. I am sending you just two pages of scriptures that are unambiguously clear about who God is. Yeshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus, by the way. Yeshua sits at the right hand of God. He calls him my God. Yeshua is the Son of God. Yes, Carrie, the Bible says that Yeshua is the Son of God. And I responded to that last time. And I already demonstrated last time that the phrase, the title, Son of God, was a special claim to deity in those days. Now, we know that from various sources, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, but let's just look at the New Testament, since you and I both accept the New Testament. That's something we have in common. John 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Calling God your Father was making yourself equal with God. God in those days. In our days, that's not the same case. In those days, that's exactly how the Jews accepted it. So when people say, well, you know, I want to see a place where he actually calls himself God, calling him the Son of God doesn't count. Well, first of all, I've shown you places where he called himself God. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. John said, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So we have that. But what I'm trying to point out now, Carrie, is even when he calls himself the Son of God, he's saying the same thing. Now, that may sound bizarre to us. We go, wait a minute. Is he the Son of God or is he God? How can you be one and the same? Irrelevant. What the Bible meant to the original audience it was written for, what the original writers intended to say, what the original readers and original hearers understood them to mean is what it means. How did the Jews take the claim that God is my Father? They took that as Jesus making himself equal with God. More about the Trinity when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net. We now return to the Bob Siegel Show.
Welcome back to our program. I'm continuing to read from Carrie. Carrie's insisting that Jesus was not God. He says, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, he lived without sin, and so in obedience to the Father, he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time. He said, when Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he was merely trying to say, well, I'm like the Father. And I said to my Jehovah's Witness friend, Carrie, by the way, Carrie's not a Jehovah's Witness, not even close to a Jehovah's Witness. Don't mean to imply that he is. But this was a Jehovah's Witness I was talking to on this day. And I said, well, really, go ahead. Let's try it. Look me in the eye right now and say, if you've seen me, you've seen Jehovah God. He wouldn't do it. He knew there was something pretty sacred in that phrase. Anyway, Carrie says he was not saying that he was the Father. In fact, he said the Father is greater than I. Well, yeah, because the second person of the Trinity became a man and lived in obedience to the Father. So the incarnated Jesus, who had been God the Son, who had been the second person of the Trinity, but who had given up his form of deity to become a man, at that moment in history, yes, the Father was greater than him. Then he goes on again and says, and he never said we are co-equal and co-eternal, nor did he say I am God. Well, sure he did, Carrie. In fact, I made it very clear that he did say it, said it several times now. It's in John 58, Carrie. As a matter of fact, he said just exactly that. The Jews understood what he said. That's why they picked up stones. You have not responded to why the Jews picked up stones. I'm really curious to hear why they picked up those stones if that wasn't a claim to deity. He says, Bob, the choice we have is between this. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Simple, straightforward, and unambiguous. And this, then he quotes the Athanasian Creed from the 300s, when Emperor Constantine asked the church to settle the Trinity question. Now, I'm not going to take the time over the radio to read the Athanasian Creed. It's boring. And I'm defending the Bible. I'm not defending the specific way in which the Athanasian Creed is worded. I accept much of the Athanasian Creed, but it's the Bible that I'm defending. So, Carrie, what you think of the Athanasian Creed is kind of a sidebar. Then Carrie continues and says, that is so complicated, talking about the Athanasian Creed, that is so complicated that most of those who believe it say it is a mystery that God alone can understand. John 17:3 is neither a mystery nor hard to understand. It is true and it is eternal life. You can argue from inferences. You can say that because Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, or before Abraham was, I am, that Yeshua is the I am. Yes, we can say that, Carrie, and I am saying that. Then Carrie continues, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, Jesus said in John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So his argument here is that because they said the only true God and Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ must be somebody separate. Well, yeah, Carrie, the only true God and the incarnation that came from this only true God, Jesus Christ. Carrie says, here are the verses I used to prove that Jesus is God. So he's giving me a list of verses here that he used to use to prove the Trinity that he doesn't think are good anymore. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. So some Christians teach that that's a good argument for the Trinity. Here, Carrie and I would agree. I don't think that's the best argument for the Trinity. There were all kinds of people that named themselves after God and God's attributes. So I agree, Carrie. That's not a good verse. I showed you better ones, but I agree. That's not a good one. Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. No, he just shows Matthew quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Again, people had those kinds of names, so I agree, Carrie. Then he quotes one that I already quoted. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Well, Carrie, I think that was a good one. You should have held on to that one, pal. And John 8:58, which, as you know, I also think is a good one. Before Abraham was, I am. That's the name of God. John 20:28, I think this was a good one, too. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. This was another question that I asked you, Carrie. I may not have asked you this one over the phone. I may have just sent you an email with this, but I did put the question to you. Why did Thomas and others worship Jesus? If Jesus was not God and he accepted their worship, then something's really wrong. Romans 9:5, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Jesus Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Later on, he makes a point that something in the grammar of that makes it ambiguous. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrew, again, I would agree with you, Carrie. That's not the best one. Some of these verses by themselves don't do much for the Trinity. Hebrews 1:8, but under the sun, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this one, Carrie, I think you should have held on to. This was a good one. I mean, they're all good verses because they're all in the Word of God, but they're not all good verses for the Trinity. This one, the Father is calling the Son God. That's pretty clear, isn't it, Carrie? If he's calling the Son God, maybe it's because the Son is God. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he says these, Bob, were the verses that I used to prove that Jesus is the Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity. I used these verses to interpret all the unambiguous verses like Isaiah 45:5-6, I am Yahweh and there is no other, there are no other gods except me. Though you do not know me, I have armed you so that it may be known from east to west that there is no one except me, I am Yahweh and there is no other. It never occurred to me to interpret the above verses in light of verses like Isaiah 45 and John 17:3. Here is an example that I knew. You see Romans, here's where I said in Romans 9:5, he mentions that there's a little bit of debate amongst Greek scholars about the grammar. It could read, or Christ who is over all, God be forever praised, or Christ, period, God who is over all, be forever praised. He says, I knew this and other verses could be translated in different ways. I always chose the translation that more nearly conformed to my Trinity doctrine, rather than that which more nearly conformed to John 17:3. Well, that's irrelevant, Carrie, because that's not one of the verses that I used to show you that Christ is God. Showing me some bad examples of verses Trinitarians have used is not the same as responding to the many good examples I have given you. Carrie continues, there is a huge price to pay for taking the position that the Father alone is God. In earlier times, it would have cost one's life. Calvin assented to Servetus being burned at the stake for just that. Countless others paid with their lives for the same thing. That may be, and that's a sad blemish on church history, Carrie. But Carrie, nobody makes you personally pay those kinds of prices today. Neither is anybody threatening me or my livelihood should I stop believing in the Trinity. I just happen to see it in Scripture, that's all. Carrie says, I do ask you to carefully consider the possibility that Jesus literally meant what he said. Well, Carrie, I have considered that possibility, and what Jesus literally said and literally meant was that he was God. Okay, this next one's from Bill, and I'm almost positive that we're not going to have time to finish it today. So what am I going to do? I'm going to start it anyway and leave you wanting more. Always leave them wanting more. From Bill, he says, a thought on religion. And Bill is a colonel, USMC retired. He says, I quite often wonder if I'm espousing the right religion, or perhaps I should say whether I have a religion to lean on. I feel that I am probably a religious leaner. Do I believe in the Bible? Yes, but with reservations. I believe the Bible shows us how we should live during our brief sojourn on this orb. But it bothers me somewhat in the amount of time it spends telling us how much we must worship God. I appreciate the guidance on how to live my life, but I have difficulty in believing that my God needs all the bowing and scraping for him to pay attention to my needs, or that he should. When I look at all the wonders of creation, I see a God that has infinite powers and ability. The thought that he needs me to continually remind him of how great he is doesn't fit my picture of God. In my time here, I have had many proofs that the Almighty hasn't forgotten me, and I don't believe that he has forgotten the Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, or the hundreds of other beliefs or creeds that tell me how to live our lives so as to contribute in a positive fashion to society. Okay, I'm sure Bill is sincere. I'm also sure he has never read or studied the Bible in any serious way. His objections are based upon misunderstanding and sincere ignorance. Sincere ignorance, but ignorance. His statements that God accepts all religions is completely contradicted by Scripture. Jesus clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said that in John 14:6. And in Acts 4:12, his disciple Peter stood up in front of the crowd and said, and there is salvation in no one else, for no other name is given under heaven for men to be saved. When Bill asks why God needs our worship, the answer is that God does not need our worship. We as human beings would be sinful if not connected to God. Obedience to God and gratitude to God are just things that ought to be. We worship God because he is deserving of worship, and saying so is merely the truth. We obey God because if we didn't obey God, we'd be obeying our sin natures, and there's something in our conscience which tells us that following God is the right thing to do. We don't follow the God because he needs worship. We don't follow this God because we want to go to heaven. We don't follow this God to avoid hell. There is a heaven. There is a hell. God doesn't need our worship, but he likes our worship. But we follow God and worship God because that is the right thing to do, period. It's not that he's some egotistical dictatorial being who would be less God without us. As for what Bill said about other religions, I will respond to that next week. We will see you then.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.